Well, good morning.
My name is John Allen. Welcome to Risen Church. And can we give the worship team a hand? They did a great job. This is Eric Overmeyer, who is a friend of mine for years, and he was leading, did a great job. Give him a hand. He's got some skills on that guitar. Just really grateful to be here this morning and to, like, even just the partnerships that the Lord has provided for our church. I just want to give a little shout out to Center Church and Center College Ministry. They have a strong ministry to UVA, and they set up or helped, a big part of helping to set up our church this morning. And so they were at the first service, but they are literally coming back to help tear down. That's the heart that they have. And right now they are walking around our city and praying for our city and praying for our church. So praise God for them. I'm really thankful for them. And you will get to hear very soon from their pastor. He's a friend of mine. Their church was also commissioned by the church that commissioned us to come here. And so he's a great friend of mine and really, really grateful for just the way that our churches get to partner together in the gospel. And they are currently in Charlottesville. But again, they can come on down to the Promised Land, Virginia Beach. So this morning, we are continuing through our series in 1 Peter called Rock Solid in the World, but Not of It. And so we are going to be in chapter 2. This is a series about putting our faith into action. This letter is about putting your faith into action. It's about responding, again, to whose we are and therefore who we are. So not earning our identity, not trying to earn God's grace, not trying to earn his salvation, but walking in it, growing up even into the salvation he's already secured for you. That's what this letter is really, a lot of this is about. Peter wrote this letter, the apostle Peter, guy who walked on water to go out and meet Jesus, same guy, wrote this letter to the early church about 2,000 years ago, and he's writing it to multiple local churches in what is now modern-day Turkey. And during that time, they were under the Roman Empire, but this letter is just as relevant to us now as it was to them then. It applies directly to us and our context, even though, and in some ways, I would say that it's even more relevant to us now than it even was to them then. Which is why, as we walk through this letter, we're also going to be walking through a book called Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. So we call it Summer Nights. So every other Tuesday night, we're gathering together right here, 6 p.m., and we're walking through this book. Again, it's called Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer. And we're going to walk through this book, which has many of the same themes that we're seeing in this letter of 1 Peter. It's a lot of, like, this is what it looks like to follow Jesus in this world. This is what it looks like to remember who you are and whose you are and how to align with what is true in your life and walk it out. Not in order to earn your salvation, but to grow up into it. And so that's what we as a church, we're providing books for you. But I also learned that this book is also not only available on Audible, but it is also free for you on Spotify. Hello. So if you have a Spotify membership, you can actually listen to it. But if you join with us on Tuesday, whether you've read the book or not, we're going to start with the first chapter. Whether you've read the book or not, that is completely okay. We're going to summarize each chapter so that you will, even if you are just coming or bringing a friend for the first time throughout the whole summer, you can come in, join, eat with us, share a meal, and you will not be behind. You'll be able to enter right in no matter where you're at, okay? So I'm excited about that. And so for the past few weeks, again, we've been walking through chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and in chapter 1, we've been reminded of our identity. Our identity is God's blood-bought, spirit-filled church. Say, church. Church. And Peter reminds them that God has caused them, and he has also caused you. In 1 Peter 1, verse 3, he says this, God has caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And then he goes on about how privileged we as the church are. As the New Testament church living in this moment on the earth, how privileged we are. He's talking to them then, yes, that they were privileged then. But let me tell you something. You're standing on the shoulders of giants. Did you know that? We're not just talking about all the Old Testament and the things that were pointing to Jesus. Remember, the Old Testament is what took place before Jesus came to the earth, and the New Testament is what happened after. But before all of these things, and we're going to get into it this morning in this letter, but all the stuff in the Old Testament, it was all pointing to what we would receive in Christ. All of it looking ahead. And so now Peter is writing to the New Testament church, and he's saying all of these things are what you have access to. This is the spirit and the identity and all of the shadows and all the things in the Old Testament. They're all pointing to what you are privileged to walk in now. And I'm going to tell you something. I'd say that we are even more privileged to live in these things and to live even now on the earth than the early church was then 2,000 years ago. You know why? Because the last days are just getting more last. You understand what I'm saying? The last days are not getting any less last days. And that means that there's a lot of significance to what's happening in the world that you're swimming in right now. And there's a lot more going on than what we tend to see or even think about. And so Peter drives at these things in this letter, and he's encouraging us then to take action as a result. As a result of your identity, as a result of the realities that are happening in this world, he doesn't just say, sit back, relax, wait for Jesus to come back, and kind of hide in a huddle. He says, take action. But before he gets into anything about taking action, again, and if it sounds like a broken record, it's because the Bible sounds like a broken record. So before he gets into any of the taking action stuff, he hammers home first your identity in Christ. Then he gets into the action. Like he's like, this is the way of the gospel. This is the way the apostles just blatantly, this is the order of priority. I mean, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, 5 whole chapters. He doesn't give you one imperative, not one commandment. He doesn't tell you to do or ask you to do or give you any implications whatsoever for 5 chapters in Romans. Just identity. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done for you. This is who you are. This is whose you are. And then from there, he launches into the implications now of this grace that we live in and walk in. He doesn't just leave it there. He says there are implications. And so Peter's now hammering home the same thing, this reminder who you are, whose we are in Christ, our identity and our salvation, first and foremost, secure in what he has done, not what you can or cannot do. It's in what he's done for you, not about any of your accolade, but he doesn't leave it there. That's not it. Guys, that's a half gospel if that's all you just live like, well, that's great. Okay, he did it all. I'm just going to live however. That's the Bible speaks. It keeps going. It keeps talking. He then starts unloading with all the implications of this abundant life that we now have in Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at some of these implications in 1 Peter 1, verse 13. He said, therefore, and whenever you see therefore in the scriptures, you ask, what's the therefore? Therefore, right? And so what's the therefore? Therefore, all that identity stuff, all the things, all the gospel, all the good news of Jesus Christ, and all these things that he's done for you. Therefore, verse 13, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy or set apart or different or sacred, you also be holy, be different, live different in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So, live different, because you've been made different. Don't live different so you can be made different. Live different because you are. It's who you are. You've been recreated, new creations in Christ Jesus. If you are in him and his spirit lives within you, he's given you a new heart. This is what holy means. This is what's set apart for a different purpose. That's what it means, sacred. Then he starts reminding us again. I love it. I love, like, again, it's just like he can't help himself. When you read 1 Peter, he just starts going on. He goes on the identity. It's like gospel, identity, and then he's like implications. And then he does it again. Now the implications lead him to more identity in Christ. And so he starts talking about what Jesus has done again for us through the cross and the resurrection. And then he drops back again into challenge mode. More implications of our new identity. And then he draws out all this beautiful Old Testament prophetic imagery that speaks to your calling as God's sacred people right now on the earth. Not just who he says you are, but also the implications of what that means for your life right now. Not just the pastor's life, not just your parents' life, not the people that are in the public eye, you. Church. And so last week we closed with chapter one and we looked at five ways that we're called to live different because we've been made different. And so this week, 1 Peter 2 is just going to continue in that same line of thought, that same line of reasoning, but he takes it even deeper into how we don't only live different, but we grow deeper. We grow up into this salvation that we've already, that's already been secured for us in Christ. To grow deeper as God's sacred people. Like, this is how we grow up into this sacred people and sacred calling. So for the next 10 verses, we're given three ways that we're called to live and grow as God's sacred people, both individually in your own life and also as a church corporately. And so again, these are not three ways to earn his love and grace. These are three ways we grow in it and then walk it out in this world, okay? And so, if you don't care to walk it out, I just want to take a little note here. If you don't care about the implications, like if your life is just like, well, I prayed a prayer, I got my fire insurance, I just, if there is a hell, I don't want to go there, so I pray this prayer and I go to church every now and then and I kind of associate and intellectually I kind of assent to these things, right? But, you know, I don't really care about doing the things. Listen to me, guys, if you don't care about that, then it's likely that you haven't received his grace. I want you to hear this. That should scare you. If you don't care about this stuff, that should rattle you. That should sober you up. But also, all of that can change this morning. Because we're here to read this letter and to let the Apostle Peter and the Holy Spirit through him whet our appetites for the things of God and this calling to his sacred people into walking in this sacred calling. So three things sacred people are called to. Framework for the rest of our time. Three things sacred people are called to. Number one, sacred people feast on God's sacred word. Number two, sacred people host. Say host. Sacred people host God's sacred presence, the Holy Spirit. And number three, sacred people marvel. Say marvel.
Marvel.
And proclaim. Say proclaim.
Proclaim.
The sacred gospel. So here's what I want you to get this morning. If you get nothing else from our time, this is what I want you to get. If Christ is the cornerstone of your life, then you are a part of a sacred people with a sacred calling. God's plan A for the world is the local church. If Christ is the cornerstone of your life, then you are a part of a sacred people with a sacred calling. God's plan A for this fallen, broken, jacked up world is not the Navy. It's not the elections. It's not getting the economy back on track. It's the local church. In all of her jacked up, in need of grace mess, she's the hope of the world. This is the beauty of this. We're going to get into this. Remember the cornerstone, when we talk about the cornerstone, that was the first block to any structure. It's what gives the building its orientation, especially in ancient times when they were going to build a temple or an ancient structure. They'd put the cornerstone in first, and then according to the way that cornerstone was turned or how level it was, the orientation of that stone gave the rest of the structure its purpose, its orientation. So if you remove the cornerstone, then you take away the soundness or the very integrity of that structure. Because the whole building is dependent upon that one stone, the cornerstone. All of the weight is dependent, reliant on that stone. And so this is who Jesus is to be for us as the church, a living, breathing, spiritual temple. We're going to draw all these images out for you, but I want you to get the understanding of a cornerstone first. Because if Jesus is not the cornerstone of your life, if he's not your king, if he's not your savior, if he's not the giver of strength and the direction and orientation and integrity of your life, if Jesus is not the cornerstone of your life, then this morning, this invitation is for you. If he is already the cornerstone of your life, then let's grow even deeper and more reliant on him. Because we live in a world that's going to constantly drag us away from that cornerstone. And so this is your reorientation. This is what we do. This is why part of why we gather together. So let's kick off with the first point here. So sacred people feast on God's sacred word. Chapter 1 closed last week. It closes with this powerful passage. It's a quote even from Old Testament prophets. Closed with some strong eternal perspective. And it said this in verse 24. For all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. Like this world is very temporary. This life is a blip on the eternal radar, but you are an eternal being and you are headed to an eternity of either life or condemnation. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word, this good news, the word gospel, this gospel, this word is the gospel, the good news that was preached to you. And so if you've been around church or our church specifically at any length of time, then you know that we value the word of God a lot. Right? Like the preaching of God's word. We value the preaching of God's word. Like God's people have rallied around the preached word of God for centuries, and they have done so for a reason. Like we love God's word and we need it. We need God's word to confront us, to comfort us, to align our hearts and our minds with who he is and the sacred calling that we have, because the tendency, again, is to drift. That tendency is real. That temptation is real in this world, and it's very subtle. And so we preach, but we're not just preaching opinion. Like we're preaching God's word. We're expounding on it. We're drawing out the implications and rallying around it, marveling at who he is and growing up into who he's called us to be, individually and corporately. The church has done this for centuries. Because the word of God calls us to do this. And so we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses throughout history who've done the same. In fact, guys like William Tyndale, I love the story. This guy was brutally executed. And he was executed for translating God's word into English so that the average person could take these truths and soak in them in their own language throughout the week. Not just on Sunday by somebody else's interpretation of it, but they can have access to the word in their own vernacular, in their own language. William Tyndale's thing was, man, my purpose, my hope is that before I die, by the time I die, that the plowboy will know more scripture than the Pope. And you know what? I'm pretty sure he accomplished it, especially since back then the Pope probably didn't know much scripture, to tell you the truth. And William Tyndale did that, and he translated this. And just before Tyndale was put to death, he famously cried out, quote, God, open the eyes of the King of England. The famous quote, famous prayer, last words from William Tyndale, and then not long after that famous execution, you know what was released? The King James Bible. That's cool. That's cool. You know what that means? The King of England got behind it, supported it, and started pushing these English-translated Bibles into England and even through England to the rest of the world. It's powerful, because God's word will remain and it will prevail. 18th century, French philosopher Voltaire famously said that within 100 years, this is the 1700s, he says, within 100 years, the Christian faith would become extinct. And the Bible, he said, would become only an ancient relic. In fact, after he died, a bunch of Christians bought his house, and they bought his printing press and used his home and his printing press to manufacture and distribute Bibles. That's a true story. Because God's word will remain and God's word will prevail, and his word is the good news that was preached to you. Guys, it's not just about the preaching. It's about the receiving. It's not about being entertained. It's about being transformed. This word is living and breathing. But listen, we don't worship the Bible. This is not Father, Son, Holy Bible. It's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. The Holy Bible is God breathed by his Spirit, pointing us to his presence and purpose. That's why when I talk about opening our Bibles, I want you to envision your hair being blown back by the breath of God. It's not just an education or an intellectual assent. This is an experience. It's a sacred purpose and a sacred calling for a sacred people. So we take these truths and we chew on them and we digest them and we apply them and we proclaim them. Not only as individuals, but also corporately. Not only corporately, but also as individuals. It's why we do things, again, like community groups, and why we do things like summer nights. Like, the invitation here is to feast with us, not on my words, but on God's word. But in our distracted world, that requires very real intentionality, because there's a very real battle for your attention happening in this world. There's a lot more going on than just what you see. 1 Peter 2. Peter understood this, and he writes this letter to a church under the same tensions that we are. I'd say we, in many ways, are even more so. Verse 1. So, another conjunction, transition, implication. What are the implications? Gospel, identity, truth. So, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk. Get the imagery. That by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Which begs a question. What's your spiritual diet like? Like, I love Mexican food. You guys know that. I tend to preach on it all the time. It might be because, you know, lunch is coming in hot, and I like Mexican food, but I love, one of the things I love about Mexican food is as soon as you sit down, you get that free food on arrival. You know what I mean? Like, you know, it's like if you're starving, you don't want to wait, put your order in. You're just like, oh my gosh, I'm so hungry. I know. I walk into that Mexican restaurant, as soon as I sit down, kabam, savory salsa, hot chips. And it's so good, and I can pound it. Like, they bring those little bowls and baskets out, and I'm like, you're probably going to need a bucket, guys, because I'm here for the party, right? Like, I'm in. And I can throw down on some chips and salsa, man. I got a talent. It's like game on, you know. Just start gorging on the chips and salsa, especially when you're really hungry. And then somebody orders fajitas. Man, you know what I'm talking about. They bring those fajitas out, and it's like a statement. You know, like steak fajitas is sizzling. The smoke is filling everything. You can smell it. It just comes out. They bring that steaming and sizzling plate of glory to you like it's a royal procession. And you're just sitting there, and I'm like, every time I see it, I got a chip in my hand, I feel like a peasant. I'm like, what? What am I doing? Like, that's what abundant life could be. Why am I filling up on these meager chips? It's a vision, like, and a warning. Put away the chips, because that's what's coming. Like, the worst thing ever is to have that sizzling plate of glory just right in front of you, and you have no appetite for it because you're stuffed on corn chips. Some of you guys are picking it up. That's not satisfying, it's depressing. Now look, I love some chips and salsa, but not as much as I love steak fajitas. And look, when you're full on steak fajitas, you've got no taste for the chips. Who cares about the chips? You got the fajitas. And so if the fajitas are the glory of God and the word of God and his presence and who he is and what you were created for and the chips and salsa and all that stuff, it's just the counterfeits of this world. Put it away. Like, if you have no appetite for the things of God, it might be that you're filling up on the sinful things of this world. So put them away. What are you filling up on in this life? What are you feasting on? What's your spiritual diet look like? Any athlete will tell you that your performance is only as good as your diet. So if you have a sacred calling as a sacred people, what are you feeding your soul? In 1 Peter 2, we're reminded to put these things away. Specifically, he names them. He labels these particular things. He's saying, push back from this table. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. At first, it sounds like he's just listing bad things. Like, we read these and we go through it quickly and we're like, okay, I got it, sin. But he's not just saying sin. Yes, put away all sin, yes. But he's specifically naming sort of like a category here. These are connected somehow. What is the way? Why particularly these particular sins? Because these particular require a very intentional sort of resistance, a putting away. Because these particular sins have a way of sticking with you, even sticking on you. Like when a toddler gets into a bunch of chocolate he's not supposed to. You ever seen that before? It's like the chocolate just pounds, like if the kid toddler gets into the Halloween candy, you know, and it's just kind of like, it's covered in chocolate. His face is just engorged in chocolate, and he's like, I didn't do anything. But chocolate has a way. Sticks, it's like in his hair, behind his ears, like a week later. It's like, how'd you get it on your foot? Like, this is, and it sticks. Like, how it tends to stick with him. Not unlike what happens when we chew on malice. Deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. I want you to think about what these things are because they're sticky. Malice, it means mean-hearted, mean-spirited, cruel, a desire for others' destruction, malicious. Deceit, lying, tricking, a lack of integrity for your own gain. Can't be trusted when no one's looking because you think you're owed whatever it is. Hypocrisy. You know, the term hypocrite is a term in the ancient world for actor. And in the ancient world, they would act using masks. It's just connected to masks. We wear masks, a lot of masks, acting pretentious, disconnected from who we truly are. And in a world full of masks, in a world who has no identity in the one who created them, we are constantly living behind masks to the point where we don't even know who we are. And then we say, well, you're a hypocrite. And it's like, well, what are you? What's your identity? I don't know. At least I'm not a hypocrite. It's like, yeah, you are, because all you are is masks. Envy, jealousy, coveting. This is unfair. I'm a victim. It's not fair. How come they and them and what they have? I want what they have. It's not fair. Nothing is enough, envy. Or slander. Insults, disparaging people, one-sided stories where you control the narrative to intentionally make someone else or others look bad. That's slander. Like, these are things we tend to ruminate on. They're sticky. We meditate on them, and when we do, we suck other people into these cycles. Like, remember the last week we were just told to meditate on the gospel and to take in who Jesus is and what he's done. Guys, these things, this is what the fallen world, this is what they feast on. If you don't have an identity in Christ, if he's not your heavenly father, if you don't know that you can pull up to the table and feast on his goodness and be accepted and approved by him, you know what you're going to do? You're going to feast on this stuff. It's the spiritual diet of those far from God. But Peter is saying, you're different. You've been made different. You've been made sacred. So push away from that table. Put it away. Now hear me. Listen, most of you, I know, you hear this, and you're thinking he's telling, you know, this is 1 Peter. Peter's telling them to stop doing these things. Stop being malicious. Stop being envious. Stop slandering people. Stop being the perpetrator here. Which he is saying that, for sure. But he's not just talking to the perpetrator. He's talking also to the victim. He doesn't just say put away doing it. He says put away all of it. Whether you're the perpetrator or the victim, put it away. Push away from that table, guys. Stop feasting on it. But look, listen, hey, easier said than done. Especially if you're the one on the receiving end of these things. Guys, it's hard to not live offended in this world. It's hard to not live hurt in this world. Like, how dare they? Like, when you've been treated maliciously, or if you've been deceived, or if someone is fake or pretentious toward you, or is blatantly slandering you, it tends to get on you and all over you and stick to you and stick with you. And you chew on it. And you feast on it. And you play it over and over and over in your mind. How could she be so fake? Why was he such a jerk? We tend to play back the record of it in our minds over and over again. That time when you were offended. That time when you were slandered. That time when you were deceived and tricked. How could I even allow myself to have been deceived? How could I have been so naive? Nom, 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 nom. When people acted in their envy or on their envy and they tried to take from you or they did take from you. When they pretended to be your friend but you realized it was fake. They were acting. Maybe even acting maliciously. How do you just put that away? And listen to me, everybody in here, except maybe that newborn baby, is dealing with this in some form or another. You live long enough in this world, you're going to get it on you. Every one of you. Let me tell you something. I love you. Safe place. You ain't special. You're going to get it on you. And I want you to hear this. Hurt people hurt people. But healed people heal people. So what do you do? We just ignore it? Is that what it means by put it away? Do we just ignore it? Do we stuff what happened to you or even what you did? There's an injustice here, God. Cross. This is why he died. He took it because he loved you. So, but still, what do we do? Do we just stuff what happened to you or even what you did? If you're the perpetrator, you just try to ignore it, close your eyes, block your ears. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to go there. Some of you are checking out subconsciously right now because you know where we're headed. Like, this is, how do we do it? Often if you're the perpetrator, listen, you tend to just ignore those things, but subconsciously you're still chewing on it because you keep doing it. You keep doing these things. Guys, if multiple people from multiple circles and multiple seasons of your life are bringing up these themes in your life and they're saying, hey, like, you keep on doing this stuff, you keep slandering, you keep envying, you keep kind of being a jerk, like, it means you need to come to grips with this stuff. Maybe you should stop and listen. And maybe you're not just misunderstood. Maybe it means you need to come to grips with what you've been feeding on because it's affecting you and those around you, and you don't even realize it. It's time to recognize it and put it away. To come to grips with it and put it away. Guys, this is a part of confession. Confessing what's true, acknowledging what's actually happening in the reality of our world, bridging the gap of that cognitive dissonance and coming to the grips with these cycles that continually are playing out in our lives. And that requires, though, intentionality. Intentionality. So you can even come to grips with it to put it away. To recognize that the table you've been feasting at, so you can push away from it and pull up to the table with Jesus. And feast on him, and feast on his word. Guys, listen, this isn't just pop psychology. This is simply what good old-fashioned confession, repentance, and belief looks like. Just a sacred life. To recognize these things, and then put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Guys, he's not saying here that this is for the spiritually immature. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the context here. He's saying this is for all God's people. In fact, this is how you become mature. This is how you walk in maturity. This is what it looks like to live in your sacred calling and feast on what those who are born again feast on. Like he's saying, let go of all that worldly baggage that you think is making you stronger. Some of y'all need to hear this right now, because you're left, like this. Oftentimes we hold on to these things and we feast on that stuff because we think that by doing that, we're going to be less vulnerable. The more malicious we are, we won't be vulnerable. Hurt people, hurt people. If I'm fake, then I can protect myself from their fakeness. Like if you're ever around somebody who's like really fake and you know it, and they're just kind of like, hi. What do? Hi. And it's like, oh, I love you. I love you too. Jerk. Fake begats fake. Hypocrisy, masks. What do you do with this? People slander as a preemptive strike so that they don't get slandered themselves. Guys, that doesn't make you stronger, though. It just makes you more likely to hurt others with the very things that have hurt you. Because hurt people hurt people. But God has made you different. So live different. So what then do? When we find ourselves all caught up in the pride, shame, and blame game, we become like those Jesus called the greatest in the kingdom. A child. Like that infant. A child who doesn't feed on the pride and shame games of this world. Jesus himself told his disciples, including Peter, who would have been standing right here in Matthew 18, right beside him, the guy who wrote 1 Peter, would have been taking this all in. And this is what it says in Matthew 18, verse 2. And calling to him a child, Jesus put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Peter, the guy who's writing this letter, no doubt remembers this moment. Become like a child, even a newborn infant. Put away the games of this world. Push away from their tables. Put it away and pull up to the feast that you have in Christ, like a newborn infant that longs for pure spiritual milk. And I love the language here. Even the Greek word that's translated here, spiritual, when it talks about spiritual milk, it's actually a play on words. It's brilliant. You can't see it in the English because, it's in English. It's been translated. Thank you, William Tyndale, right? But it's been translated in English. The original Greek actually is the Greek word logikos. Logikos is the word for spiritual. Long for the pure logikos milk. It's a word that sounds like and echoes another Greek word, logos, which is the word for word in John 1 that describes Jesus as the word of God who became incarnate. And so you know what Peter is saying here? It's brilliant. He's He's saying this, the word of God that became flesh and dwelt among us, Peter's blatantly telling us to feast here on Jesus and his word, our very breath, bread of life. Long for the pure Jesus milk. 1 Peter 2:3, he goes on and he says this, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, which is another word, another play on words in the Greek, the word for good here is actually Christus. It's so brilliant. Christus. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is Christus, which sounds a lot like the Greek word Christos, which is the word for Christ. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is Christ. Long for the pure Christ milk, Jesus milk. If indeed you've tasted that the Lord is Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good, that the Lord is Christ. Feast on Jesus, who is the very word of God incarnate, the bread of life. Listen, when the fajitas arrive, I've got no more desire for the chips. If you're feasting on Jesus, you're not going to have that desire. Your appetite's not going to, you're going to be like, I don't have time for that. I'm going to wait on the Lord. I'm going to wait on the Lord like watchmen wait for the morning because he's worth it. No matter how long it takes, I'm going to put my sinful desires to death because he's worth it. And when he comes, I don't want to be stuffed on the nonsense. I'm not knocking chips and salsa. I'm just saying. But hey, you know what? I probably could use a few less chips and salsa too, like in life, you know, especially it's summertime, trying to get it. There's an image. So this is the, we said, Grace. No, you guys don't understand. I love chips and salsa. I can eat like 4 pounds of it. This is the question, though. What is God asking you to come to grips with? What is he asking you to come to grips with so you can put it away? What is he calling you to let go of this morning? And secondly, sacred people. Second point, sacred people host God's sacred presence, the Holy Spirit. Look with me at 1 Peter 2, verse 4. It says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, I want you, you're going to need to, I know that it's getting warm in here and all the things, so we got to like lean in here because we're going to need spiritual glasses to even see this. All right, you guys with me? I'm telling you, you're going to need some spiritual glasses here. So this is absolutely soaked in Old Testament imagery and prophecy, right? And so Peter is showing us how all these Old Testament images and stories point us directly to who you are as the New Testament church today. It's taking all the stuff in the Old Testament, which would have been for that early church, most of their scriptures would have been Old Testament. Many of these guys were not Jewish. They did not grow up with it. And so they were being introduced by these Christians to the Old Testament scriptures for the first time, and they didn't understand what it all meant. And so Peter's connecting all these titles and all these stories, and he's saying, this isn't just about something that happened a long time ago. This is always, has always been about Jesus and you. So he's alluding to these Old Testament, the temple in the Old Testament, this building that was built of stones. And the way any structure was constructed back in the ancient Near East would have been by first laying the cornerstone. And so everything would have been in congruence and orientation to the cornerstone. Again, you get rid of the cornerstone and the whole building loses its integrity. I'm going to lose the integrity of this microphone if I keep jumping around. And so everything would be in congruence, again, and orientation to that cornerstone. So the Old Testament temple was given to be a house for the presence of the Lord, right? And so it was there, it was where the very manifest presence of God would dwell upon the earth with God's people. Behind the curtain, behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, the manifest presence of God dwelling with his people on the earth. That was the temple. That was the Old Testament temple, okay? This is where the Ark of the Covenant was. But now, Peter is telling us that none of that matters anymore, because it was all actually just designed by God to be a prophetic image that would point you now to who you are now and whose you are as his sacred people. It's not about buildings and stones. That's what he's saying. He's saying all of that was prophetic image that would point to you, his church, his living, breathing, spiritual temple. That as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, again, they were under persecution. They were ostracized even for confessing Jesus as Lord back then under the Roman Empire. The Jewish synagogues were kicking them out and rejecting them. Their Jewish families and other families, the Roman guilds were like, we want nothing to do with you and these Christians. And he says, you're like living stones. You've been rejected by men, but you've been chosen by God and precious. And then he says, you living stones are being built up into this spiritual house. It's a reference to the church, the people of God, the holy, set apart, different priesthood of all believers, even upon the earth now. Just before Jesus was crucified, he walks past the temple. What's he say to the temple? He says, tear this thing down and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. What raised up after 3 days? Jesus. And through his resurrection, he's also risen you, risen church, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, which means your life is a life of worship and acceptable offerings, even when it's hard. And you know then that it's not meaningless. Even when it's hard, it's doing something in you and through you in this world. And now you, church, children of God, blood-bought, spirit-filled believers, you are the touch point of God Almighty upon the earth. That's a wild thought. But it's just the Bible. You are living stones, a living temple, the place and people in which the Holy Spirit of God dwells upon the earth. This is why passages like 1 Corinthians 12 refer to you, the church, as the body of Christ upon the earth. Not just the pastor. The whole church, you, you, if indeed you are actually in Christ and Christ dwells in you through the Holy Spirit, you are his hands and his feet and the smile on his face and the warmth of his embrace to each other and this world around you. You're not just, God has decidedly chosen to use his church to advance his kingdom upon the earth, to bring about his redemptive plan in all creation. He's chosen to work through us. What? Your plan A. Your plan A. And listen, that's not just that's not them out there. It's you. It's not just the public sphere people. It's you. You get to be the conduits of the kingdom and the voices for the king, not in your own strength, not in your own opinion. We weigh everything according to the authority of God's word, and we point back to, again, the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. But your plan A for this broken world. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul put it like this. He said that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. In verse 21, Ephesians 2, Christ is the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Like God Almighty dwells with us because of what Christ has done. This is the gospel, that God became a man and he lived the life we couldn't live and he died the death we deserved to die. And he conquered death in the grave, and he paved the way through death in the grave. What we deserved, he took the penalty for us, and he paved the way to eternal life, setting us free from the eternal damnation that we deserved. And he sets us free, fills us with his Spirit, transforms us from the inside out, gives us a new heart, new desire, new affections, makes you different, and calls you then to live different. And in the struggle with sin, in the chaos of this world, when we fall short, he says, that's not who you are, that's not whose you are, Now come and follow me. That's the difference between condemnation and conviction. Conviction causes us to stand and follow. Condemnation calls us to lay down and wallow. You have been called sacred. His bride, his body, his people, a spiritual house, his dwelling place upon the earth. His dwelling, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. His home isn't merely in heaven, it's also within his church. Like this is, and one commentator put it like this. He said, this house, the true temple of God, is living and thus pulsating with life. It's a vibrant and ever-increasing organic reality that grows with each instance of conversion and expands by the power of the Holy Spirit. This thing has been growing for 2,000 years. It's awesome. What an honor. What a calling. What a sacred purpose. We're going to be planning to do a series in the Old Testament book of Daniel in the fall. I'm looking forward to it. We're going to be calling it Beyond Babylon. And Daniel is a powerful book. And it's full of all kinds of prophetic imagery and things that really speak to the life that we're in right now. But I want to whet your appetites by reading a very relevant passage in Daniel 2, verse 31 here. And so this is 700 years roughly before Christ, before Jesus was born, 700 years before, a guy named Daniel, he's living in Israel, and many of his friends, he and his friends have been taken captive by the Babylonians with many others in Israel. They are taken into what's called the Babylonian exile. Babylonian captivity by a king called Nebuchadnezzar. They're plucked from their home in Israel, and these guys are teenagers, and they're living as exiles in a land that is not their own. That should sound familiar to you if you're thinking about 1 Peter. Like, when you're reading 1 Peter, it starts with, to the elect exiles. He's drawing on this image. Sojourners in a land that's not your own. Citizens of heaven while living on the earth. That's what he's drawing on. And so they're taken, they're plucked from their home. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and he begins having these wild dreams, and he asks if anyone's wise enough to interpret the dreams. But he won't tell anybody what the dream is, because he's like, I don't know if I can trust you or not, so you're going to tell me what my dream was, and you're also going to interpret that dream. So Daniel boldly is like, I know. He raises his hand, and he says, I can tell you what your dream was, and I can interpret the dream. And this is really bold, because if he got it wrong, they would have killed him. So he says, this is the dream. All right, you guys with me? Track. We're almost there. He says, you saw an image of a mighty and frightening man. So like a warrior. Huge image of a warrior. Its head was of gold. Its chest and arms were of silver. Its middle and thighs were of bronze. And its feet were partly of iron. Sorry, legs iron, feet partly of iron and clay. Interesting. That's a weird image. Verse 34, Daniel 2. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, as you looked in your dream, a stone was cut out by no human hand. So whose hand was it? Good question. And it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces, shattered. And became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, just blown away. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Do you see the image? You see it? Stone, no human hand, carves it out of the mountain, throws it, hits the feet of all of these things, and then suddenly it just goes away. Not a trace. And then suddenly that stone turns into a massive mountain that fills the earth. The king was like, that's my dream. And Daniel then interprets the dream, and he says, you, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, you're the head of gold. Babylon is the head of gold. The silver chest and arms are another kingdom that's inferior to you, but it will arise after you. Another kingdom's coming. And then a third kingdom of bronze after them. And then a fourth king that was strong as iron, but because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, but it will be made of iron and clay, so intermingled. That's interesting. Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the days of the mixture of clay and iron kings, the feet, legs era, right? In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, just as that is carved by no human hand, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. In other words, a great God has also been the one that formed that stone. The dream is certain, he says, and its interpretation sure. King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, 602 BC-ish, they were the golden head. And indeed, they were followed by the Medo-Persians in about 539 BC, silver. Then Alexander the Great would take over with the Greeks in around 331 BC, bronze. And then, of course, Julius Caesar and the Roman Empire, iron. They would take over after the Greeks, but towards the end, though, it became unstable. The Roman Empire became mixed with clay, iron, strong, clay, not so strong, unstable, vulnerable. The feet and toes were the image in the dream, and it's during that Roman period of instability that the rock of our salvation, the stone cut from a mountain by no human hand, but by God himself, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of the kingdom of God, would enter the picture as the King of Kings. The Lord of Lords, he would enter right in the midst of the Roman instability, and there he would shatter all human empires and kingdoms by setting up the true kingdom right in the midst of it. The gospel kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in their midst, based off of the cornerstone. And it fills the earth, never ending, everlasting, forever. It would have no end. This is the kingdom to which we belong, citizens of heaven. This is the rock-solid kingdom for those who are in the world, but not of it, as we await the full consummation and restoration of his return. But in the meantime, this kingdom breaks in and breaks through you. You. And it has been for the past 2,000 years. What an honor. And remember, this dream and record was written down, 700 years before Christ? And then all that stuff comes to you. You can't fake that. That's a whole other sermon, man. 1 Peter 2:6. You want proof? Kabam. 1 Peter 2:6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone. This is quoting Old Testament. Isaiah 28, he's quoting it. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. This is quoting, again, from a guy who wrote 700 years before, in Isaiah 28, and he shows that this has been God's plan all along. Like, none of this is surprising to God. So many people are rejecting Christ as their cornerstone, even back then as people are now, and that can be really confusing when you taste and see that the Lord is good and that the Lord is Christ. It's confusing that anyone would run from him and reject him, but that's exactly what's happening. It was happening then, and it's happening now, and Peter was reminding the early church that God is not surprised by this. In fact, the prophets predicted this hundreds of years ago. And so when you taste and see the Lord is good, when you taste and see that he's Christ, it's confusing, but they still reject. And it's like, man, you're rejecting the most precious invitation and the most glorious person and purpose in history and eternity, and that becomes a rock of offense and stumbling rather than the cornerstone. And that should break our hearts. It breaks God's hearts. Like, we don't get all high and mighty. We associate with God's broken heart for those who reject him. Ezekiel 33:11 says, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. But he will destroy the wicked because he's a just God. That day is coming, but in the meantime, he's inviting us to be witnesses to them. And so we should do all we can to invite and remind and to preach, not just with our words, but with our lives, even when we don't feel like it and even when it's difficult, because of who and whose you are. Because you're sacred and you got a sacred calling. Because you're God's plan A. Because he's chosen to use you, work through you. Because the local church has been called to make disciples who make disciples, not just bring people and introduce them to the pastor. Please do. I embrace it. But you know what? I'm partnering with you in this. Linking arms. This is the local church. You've been made different to live different. You've been recreated to host the very presence of God and the Holy Spirit, so be a good host. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple for the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Or Ephesians 4, verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know you can grieve the Spirit of God? You can grieve him. Don't make him mourn. It's not about your salvation here, but you can grieve him. Look, it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You still have salvation and security, but you can grieve him even in that. Let all bitterness, see if this sounds familiar, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Stop chewing on it. Stop feasting on that mess. Be kind to one another, verse 32. Tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Guys, Christianity is not just about being kind. Again, the gospel is, but nothing else should be. Final point. Sacred people marvel. They marvel at and proclaim the sacred gospel. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That, the implication of all that, what is it? The implication of all that identity, all that really powerful stuff that's being drawn from the Old Testament, what's the implication? What's the reason? So that you may proclaim, say proclaim, the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is Peter saying that this is all just a shadow that's pointing, all of that was pointing to what you get to swim in now. New Testament church. This is for all, Jew, Gentile, whoever would place their faith in the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He's building a living temple on the earth and a house for his presence to proclaim the gospel of his glory and grace, and we're all invited. What an honor. Like, to feast on his word, to host his presence, to marvel at and proclaim his goodness to anyone who will listen. To anyone who will listen. Look, you are God's plan A. I tend to just assume everybody's a Christian until they get confused and they're like, man, what are you even talking about? And I'm like, well, let me tell you. I don't know. I'm like, man, why stop? Like, if they're a Christian, awesome. They know what you're talking about. And if they don't know what you're talking about, yeah, it's going to be awkward. Good. Have the conversation. Stop tiptoeing around like you're on eggshells. Y'all are quicker to talk about Trump and Biden than you are Jesus Christ. Maybe not y'all. This world. I'm not. You got it. Final verse. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. What will you do with this information? Let it remind you of who and whose you are. Maybe if you're just trying to wrap your head and heart around it this morning, I'm really glad that you're here. The same guy that preached this preached a sermon in Acts 4. Peter, he said in Acts 4:12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus is the cornerstone. Is he your cornerstone? Let's pray.